Please take your copies of the scriptures and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What is your perspective on suffering? I hope you thought about it. Because if you're not now suffering, you soon will be. Is your perspective on suffering more influenced and more colored by American 21st century comfort on demand context? Or is your perspective on suffering colored by the words of Christ? Of course, we would all say, my perspective is in line with the Bible. Are you sure? Let me give you a short quiz. When trials, when suffering, when difficulty comes your way, is your first thought, what's the quickest and easiest way out of this? Or is your first thought, this is an avenue for me to draw closer to Christ? Is your first thought to grumble, to complain, not another difficulty? Lord, I don't need anything else like this in my life. Or is your perspective, this is another opportunity for me to display Christ's power? Do you look at trials as simply hindrances and something that I must grit my teeth and bear through? Or do you see them as an avenue to display the glory of Jesus Christ? If we're going to suffer aright, if we're going to honor Christ in all that we do, especially in our suffering, our thoughts on it must be conformed to His thoughts. Our thoughts must be brought in line with what the Scripture has to say about suffering. It might surprise you that there was a time in the Apostle Paul's life where he needed his thinking about suffering to be reworked. He needed God to change his mind about some things in order that he could rightly understand God's view on suffering. And so from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to speak to you this evening on a Christ-centered perspective on suffering. I want to read in your hearing the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was called up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I want us to focus our attention this evening on verses 8 through 10. I want us to think about these verses under three headings. First, Paul's urgent plea. Paul's urgent plea. Secondly, the Lord's gracious answer. The Lord's gracious answer. And third, Paul's transformed perspective. Paul's transformed perspective. First, notice with me Paul's urgent plea. Look again at verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Paul's first words are concerning this thing. That should get our attention, and we should look back in the context to see what he is talking about. What thing is Paul talking about? Well, we look back in verse 7 and see he's speaking about this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan. But for us to understand what he's talking about, we need to go all the way back to verse 1, and we need to understand what he's talking about there. The events that Paul records here for us took place early on in his ministry, towards the very beginning. This is not something that had just happened that he was telling the Corinthians about. Notice in verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, so it had been 14 years since these events had taken place. We should assume that shortly after this revelation that Paul was given, in verse 7, he's given a thorn in the flesh. He said it was given to him because of the revelation, so that he would not become exalted, that he would not be filled with pride because of the things that God had revealed to him, the special experiences that he was given. And so God sends this thorn to him. Well, we should understand that after a period of time, we would come to verse 8. He had been suffering from the thorn for some time. There was a period of time that had elapsed that he had been suffering under the weight of this thorn. Three different times he prays that it might be taken away. And so we should understand that this was a prolonged trial. It was not something that just happened in a day. It happened in a week. So what is it that he's talking about? Right? Everybody wants to know what the thorn is. Well, I don't know. And neither does anyone else. The point is not what it exactly is Paul's problem. If the Holy Spirit wanted us to know what Paul's exact problem is, he could have easily have told us. He would have recorded that. You would think that this is the most important aspect of this passage. When you read commentators and they go on about the thorn for 10 pages and they only address Jesus' words, my grace is sufficient for you, in like two paragraphs. My dear friends, we've missed the point. If we think the thorn is the greatest issue, we've missed the point. I think the Holy Spirit left that out simply so we could identify with Paul. So we wouldn't say, well, Paul's problem is not like mine, so that doesn't really apply to me. The Holy Spirit wanted to make this universal in its application. We should understand that this thorn in the flesh was something that was a prolonged trial, something that brought him deep suffering. I'm inclined to think that it was a physical problem that had spiritual ramifications. We are soul and body. Whenever our body suffers, our spirit suffers. Whenever our spirit suffers, our body suffers as well. We shouldn't make a quick and fast line between the two. And so I think Paul suffered physically, but certainly he suffered psychologically and emotionally and spiritually right along with this trial, this thorn. Notice on three different occasions, Paul says, I pleaded concerning this thing. Over a prolonged period of time, Paul sought that this might be removed from him. We don't know. Maybe he set aside a certain time of prayer and of fasting, three specific times. He gave himself to this one specific thing concerning this thing. I prayed three different times that the Lord might take it away. Notice Paul said he pleaded. He pleaded. This was not a formal, dignified request. This was not simply a casual prayer. This was a cry for help. He was in pain. He was in distress. He needed some relief. The word conveys an urgent request that is filled with emotion, with passion. It means to plead with. All formality was out the window. He was earnestly asking. He was begging God. He was pleading with Him that this thing might be taken away. He was in pain. He was in deep distress. He was at the end of his strength, the end of his resources, and he needed someone to come to his aid. Well, in time of trouble, Paul knew exactly where to turn. He says, I pleaded with the Lord. We should understand him to be speaking about Christ himself. This is the term Paul most often uses to speak of Christ. Christ is the Lord. We notice in verse 9 that it is the power of Christ. Christ is the one who makes the promise to Paul. And it is the power of Christ that rests upon him. We should understand that he's speaking about Christ. He called out to the Lord Jesus. His hope, his trust, all of his confidence were not in himself. It was not in other men, but in his Lord who loved him, the Son of God who gave himself for him. Paul knew that the risen Christ was sovereign over all of his sufferings. He understood that what the messenger of Satan meant for evil, Christ would turn for good. He recognized that the Lord was using this thorn to humble him. He was using it for his good. This severe and sustained affliction kept him from pride. It was not a judgment because of his pride. He also knew that Christ was all-powerful. He knew that Jesus could take this thing away in an instant simply by willing it to be so. And so with urgency, with emotion, with faith, with desire, Paul continues to cry out to the Lord, to plead with him, please, Lord, take this away. Deliver me from my affliction. Well, what exactly did Paul want Jesus to do? Well, he says, that it might depart from me. This one thing I want is I want it to be gone. Paul's suffering had been severe. He was in intense pain. He was under intense duress. He described this trial as being buffeted or being punched in the face by this messenger of Satan. Day after day, blows were being landed upon the apostle. Every night when he went to bed, he felt like he had taken a beating. Paul's suffering was also prolonged. This was not a one-day event. This was not a quick and easy trial. Day after day, the suffering continued. He continued to pray, but the suffering continued. It dragged on with no sign of letting up. When he lay down at night, the thorn was there. When he woke up every morning, the thorn was there. This continual period of affliction was wearing him down. It was beating him down. It was sapping all of his strength and all of his energy. And he just wanted relief. He wanted one thing. Lord, take this away. He had come to see the thorn as a very bad thing. It was something that needed to be removed. Something that needed to be taken away. See, Paul had been given the monumental task of being the apostle to the Gentiles. And he saw this affliction as a hindrance to his ministry, to his mission. It was something that was slowing down progress. Something that was impeding his usefulness for Christ. Paul's line of thinking was probably something like this. Lord, if you take this thorn away, if you would take it away, I could be more useful. I could evangelize more people groups. I could better strengthen your churches. I could better proclaim the gospel. I could better display your glory to the watching world. Lord, take this away for the good of your kingdom. His line of reasoning, his perspective was essentially this: the stronger I am, the more I can accomplish. The stronger I am, the more that God can use me. Fewer afflictions will equal greater usefulness to Christ. But Paul would soon learn that God's ways were far higher than his ways. And God's thoughts were far higher than his thoughts. His way of thinking, his perspective on suffering needed to be changed. And that brings us to the Lord's gracious answer. Look with me again in verse 9. And he, that is Christ, said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The first thing that we should notice is the Lord does not answer Paul's plea for deliverance in the way that Paul wanted. The Lord comes to Paul with a direct revelation and essentially says, "No, Paul, I'm not going to take it away. It's not going to happen." The Lord, according to his great grace and loving kindness, does, however, answer Paul's prayer. Not only does he answer the prayer, but he gives Paul something far better, something far greater than he would have ever thought to ask for. As is so often the case, the Lord refuses our request in order to give us something better, something greater. This is probably the clearest example in all of Scripture of the Lord doing exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. This was not even in Paul's mind. This was not in his thinking. Jesus was going to show Paul that there is a more excellent way. It would be better for Paul to suffer and to be weak, because it was in the midst of suffering and weakness that he could experience a far greater degree of Christ's power and Christ's nearness and Christ's glory than would ever be possible in times of health and strength and ease. I want us to think about Christ's answer under two simple headings. First, a promise given. Secondly, a word of explanation. First, a promise given. Look again in verse 9. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." I think it is important to point out that the words "he said" are in the perfect tense. Most of you know what that means. It's something that happened in the past, but it carries forth results into the future. It has abiding relevance. This was no temporary promise that Jesus gave to Paul. It was not something for a one-time event and tomorrow it's gone. No, this was a promise that will sustain the Apostle Paul throughout the rest of his life. When we think of all that Paul suffered, the constant pressures, both internal and external, the beatings, the persecution, the perils, the famine, the nakedness, the slander of false teachers, the burden of the churches. And then when we see how he persevered through all that, how he endured for the glory of Christ, we might be tempted to think that he was somehow superhuman, that he was indifferent to abuse, or that he was somehow above pain. I want to remind you that Paul is a man just like us. His secret was not some natural toughness. It was not some innate ability. It was not immunity to pain. His simple secret was this: that he lived every day hanging on this one promise of Jesus: "My grace is sufficient for you." When we think about the life of Paul. We should not think about the greatness of the man. We should stand amazed at the grace and the power of Jesus Christ and what it can do in a weak vessel like him. Paul himself said, "It is by the grace of God that I am what I am. Everything that I've done, it's all been the power of Christ working in me. I take no credit, but it is all owed to him." And my dear friends, this same power which Paul knew throughout his life is available to us. These words were first spoken to Paul, but the Holy Spirit has caused them to be recorded for our comfort, for our encouragement, for our consolation. This promise made by Christ is for the people of God in every age. It is not just for the Apostle Paul. It will stand firm and steadfast for all time. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away." Believer, this promise is yours. As we consider the words of Christ in this passage, embrace them as your own. These are Christ's words to you. If you are His, these are yours. Write them on the palm of your hand. Inscribe them upon your heart. Let this promise from Jesus sink down deep into every broken heart in this place. Let it be the healing balm for every suffering saint among us tonight. This is where we find true comfort for every hurt. This is where we find true strength to endure the trial, to endure the fire, to endure the deep waters, and to overcome. But what is it that Jesus promises? He promises my grace. The grace that Jesus speaks about in this passage is not some vague religious idea. He's not saying, "Think about this theological concept and it will be enough for you." The grace that he is speaking about is an effectual supply of his power. It is the grace that he gives. Jesus is speaking about the gracious power he gives to his weak and suffering people so that they might bear up under the trial. It is his supernatural strength. It is his divine aid to the needy. Satan would have us to believe that we've been left to our own resources. Don't believe his lies. Don't let him steal your joy. Don't let him steal the source of your strength. The grace promised to us is real. It's as real as the seat that you are sitting in tonight. It is as real as the building that we are sitting in. It is as real as the sun shining in its noonday brightness. It is tangible. It is something that is real and that is powerful. In verse 9, this grace is spoken of as Christ's grace. It is spoken of as Christ's strength. It is spoken of as Christ's power. It is this grace that enabled a man like Peter, who denied Christ three times before a little servant girl, to stand on the day of Pentecost, to put his life on the line and preach to the multitudes and say, "This Jesus, whom you took by lawless hands and crucified by hanging upon a tree, him God has raised up. He is the Christ. And the only way you'll be saved is by believing on him." It is by this grace that the apostles could rejoice in the Lord and sing psalms to his name after being beaten and lashed and put in prison. It is this power referred to in Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. How? How are you going to suffer, Timothy? According to the power of God. It is this same grace we read about in 2 Timothy 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is this strength that Paul speaks about in 2 Timothy 4. When he had come to the end of his ministry, he says, at my first defense, all my companions fled away. They all forsook me. I was all alone. But the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, that the message might be fully proclaimed through me. By the gracious power of Jesus Christ, the weak are made strong. The afflicted are given comfort, and the brokenhearted find healing. By this power, the suffering are able to endure, to bear up. Not only to endure, but to rejoice in their sufferings. Not only to rejoice, but to be more than conquerors through Christ who loves them. By the grace of Jesus Christ, the downcast are lifted up. The despondent and the suicidal are given hope. The hurting find solace for their souls. By this grace, the dark clouds of depression are driven away. The fearful are made to dwell in safety, and the doubtful find their confidence. By this power, heavy burdens are made light. Those who have collapsed under their burdens are lifted up. The weary are refreshed and strengthened. It is by this power that temptation is resisted, sin is put to death, and holiness is pursued wholeheartedly. And my dear friends, when we have experienced all of these things, all of these circumstances, we will have only just begun to realize the vast and immeasurable blessings bound up in this one little phrase, my grace. Jesus doesn't just promise some grace, however. He promises sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient for you. In the Greek text, the word sufficient comes first, giving emphasis. Sufficient is my grace for you. It simply means enough to meet the need, enough to satisfy. My grace will satisfy your every need, Jesus says. Whether you are dealing with regular, everyday difficulties of life, or you are experiencing the deepest possible pain, my grace is enough. If your trial only lasts a matter of minutes, or if it lasts for the next 30 years, my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus makes this promise without any limitation, without any qualification. And that's how we should embrace it. Oftentimes, in difficulty and in heartache, we're tempted to think that God doesn't care. God's not going to come to my aid. Somehow in my situation, the promises of God don't apply to me. The words of Jesus demolish all such lies. My grace is sufficient for you in every place, at all times, in every circumstance, in every possible difficulty. Jesus promises his people, my grace is sufficient for you. If tragedy were to strike your family on the way home tonight, his grace will be sufficient for you. If the stock market crashes tomorrow, and this nation of prosperity is plunged into chaos and suffering, the likes of which we have never before seen in our lifetime, his grace is sufficient for you. If you find out this week that your spouse only has weeks to live, his grace is sufficient for you. Those of you here tonight who are suffering from prolonged physical illness, whether it be cancer or chronic pain or heart disease, whatever the situation, my dear friend, his grace is sufficient for you. If your heart is breaking and overcome with grief as you watch your aging aging parents suffer and fade away, my dear friends, His grace is sufficient for you. Many of you here are facing stress and anxiety and uncertainty because you are unemployed. My dear friends, His grace is sufficient for you. When you mourn the loss of a loved one that has died without Christ, His grace will be sufficient for you. When you are ridiculed and persecuted for the gospel and for righteousness, His grace is sufficient for you. Those who are struggling with depression and dark clouds that will not seem to lift, His grace is sufficient for you. Maybe you're a Christian who daily faces the difficulty of living with an unbelieving spouse. His grace is sufficient for you. Maybe you're a parent whose rebellious child is breaking your heart and causing you pain. His grace is sufficient for you. Those who are single and struggling with an unfulfilled desire to be married, His grace is sufficient for you. Those who long to have children but can't, His grace is sufficient for you. Those who are facing a fierce and sustained battle with temptation, His grace is sufficient for you. Those whose marriage is on the rocks and in trouble, His grace is sufficient for you. In every distress, every persecution, every difficulty, infirmity, and need, this promise applies. My grace is sufficient for you. Yet someone may say, Nick, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't understand my situation. I may not, but Jesus does. He knows your situation perfectly and completely. He understands the complexities and the intricacies of suffering and all the thoughts that are going through your mind and the complexity of your circumstances. He knows them all perfectly. But even more than that, having taken on flesh and dwelt among us, having lived in this world, He knows what suffering is like. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer physically. He knows what it's like to face persecution, to be slandered, to be misunderstood and misrepresented. He knows what it's like to have family and friends turn their back and walk away. The author of Hebrews reminds us that in Jesus, we have a great high priest who in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. In Jesus, we have one who learned obedience through sufferings. He was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. And it is precisely because of this, He is merciful. He is faithful. And He has sympathy with all of our weaknesses. Therefore, leaving behind all of our excuses, let us believe His promise. Believe the promise and come boldly before the throne of grace that we might find help and that we might find grace in our time of need. This is His promise. My grace is sufficient for you. Well, secondly, I want you to notice Jesus' word of explanation. After giving this great and gracious promise, the Lord gives Paul an important word of explanation. If Jesus had simply said, "My grace is sufficient for you and nothing else," Paul may have said, and we would probably say, "Lord, that's great. I want your grace, but I don't want to suffer." Well, Jesus explains to Paul here that human weakness, not human strength, is the prerequisite to receive His power. My grace is sufficient for you, for or because my strength, my power is made perfect in weakness. Jesus resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Only those who recognize and admit their weakness are ready to receive His power. Weakness, Jesus says, is the context in which I pour out my power and I display my glory. The weaker my people are, the clearer my power is seen in strengthening them. The greater their suffering, the more obvious my sufficiency in upholding them. The perfection of my grace and power are made manifest in human weakness. My glory shines bright and my power accomplishes its end, its goal, its intended purpose in strengthening the weak and upholding the suffering. Jesus, in effect, says to Paul, you need to understand, Paul, that the very thing that you're asking me to take away is the very means by which I intend to display my power in you. Paul thought, as we often do, that we can best serve Christ when we're in a state of relative health or relative strength. Jesus informs Paul that it is in the midst of suffering and weakness, not after it, that we experience the sufficiency of His grace, most clearly display His power, and show forth His glory for all to see. That brings us lastly to a third point, Paul's transformed perspective. How does Paul respond to this word from Jesus? Well, notice with me again verses 9 and 10. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The truth revealed to Paul by Christ transformed his perspective on sufferings. Before, he was desperate to have the thorn removed. He saw it as detrimental to his service to Christ. It was something that he simply needed to get past. He wanted it removed so he could move on to greater and better things in the service of Christ. But now, having received this word, he says, I would rather boast in my weaknesses than ask for the removal of them. Do you see that? That's an amazing thing. That goes against everything that we know. That goes against our flesh and everything that we want. He gladly embraced the trials that came his way, knowing that each one, each and every one, was an opportunity for the power of Christ to rest on him. Each trial would give him a platform to display Christ's power to the world and to testify of his glory to those who saw. His perspective was no longer what's the quickest way to exit the trial, but how can I glorify Christ in this trial? He no longer saw suffering as something to be escaped as quickly and easily as possible. Suffering, Paul now understood, was the context in which he would experience deeper and richer fellowship with Christ than he had ever known before. Weakness was the context in which he would experience the mighty power of Christ working in him. He can now say, I take pleasure in, that is, I rejoice, I am glad for all sorts of difficulties. Why? For Christ's sake. They are an avenue, an opportunity for me to make Christ look glorious. And therefore, I will gladly receive them with joy. If my suffering will make Christ look glorious, if my suffering will draw attention to His great name, bring it on. That's so countercultural. That's so counterflesh. We want our ease. Paul recognized, if I'm going to honor Christ, I must honor Him in my sufferings. I have come to see that when I am at my weakest, I am in the best position to display Christ's power. When I am at my weakest, I am ready to draw attention to His glory. For when I am weak in myself, then I can be made strong in Christ. His perspective was changed. And this is what made him the apostle that we know and read in the New Testament. He suffered all, not because he was a great man of strength, but because he was a man of weakness who relied on Christ's strength and Christ's power. Well, as we come to a close, I want to make one clarification. I want to give one implication and a few applications. And I mean to be brief on them all, so it's not a second sermon. First, a clarification. If we come away from this passage thinking that we should never pray for deliverance or never pray for healing, we've missed the point. This was a specific event that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. He had special revelation that this affliction was a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. And he had been praying for it. And the risen Christ comes to him and says, "No, I'm not going to take it away." And so, if you're ever praying for something, and the risen Christ appears to you and says, "It's not going to happen," then you should stop praying for deliverance. But that's not the point. The point is not that we should never pray for healing, that we should never seek deliverance from the trial. The point is, what is your perspective? What is your view of suffering and trials, and how do you respond to them? Do you see them as a hindrance? Or do you see them as a way to honor Christ? Do you see them as something simply to get through? Or do you see them as an opportunity for the power of Christ to rest upon you? Do you see them as an opportunity to bring glory to Christ by the way that you suffer by His power? Well, an implication. Suffering is normative for the Christian. It would seem pretty obvious from the passage, but I bring this up because there are a growing number of false teachers who have a great platform, who fly around on corporate jets, who prostitute the gospel, who preach a different Jesus, whose gospel is essentially this: it's God's will for you to be healthy. It's God's will for you to be prosperous. In the name of Christ, they have done great damage to a large number of God's people. Essentially saying, if you're not healthy and you're not prosperous, the problem is not with God. The problem is with you. Either you don't have enough faith, or there's some egregious sin in your life. Because Christians aren't meant to suffer. My dear friends, a simple reading of 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 demolish all such ideas. It is normative for the Christian to suffer. In fact, as Christians, we should expect to suffer more than the unbelievers. It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Jesus Himself says, "The trials, the sufferings, the difficulties that you go through come to you so that I might display my power in you." And if there is one thing that Jesus is about, it's displaying His power and His glory. And so we should expect that suffering is the norm and not the exception. Well, a couple of words of application. First, the promise of Romans 8:28, that God will work all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose, certainly includes our sufferings. Paul in this passage learned that it was good for him to suffer. He learned with the psalmist that it is good for me to be afflicted, because it is there that I experience the richness of Christ's fellowship. It is there that I experience the greatness of His power working in me. It is there that I can best display His glory. It is good for me to suffer. Secondly, we should take Christ up on His promise. That should seem pretty obvious. But in times of difficulty and in times of pain, our natural reaction is to draw back, is to shrink back from other people, to shrink back from Christ Himself, who is the answer. We shrink back in the midst of our hurting and our pain. And I'm simply saying, don't do that. In the midst of difficulty, run to the Savior. Embrace His promise. May it not be said of any of us that we do not have Christ's power because we have not asked Him. Seek the Savior. He promises that at all times, in every situation, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Third and last application is this. We should pray for a Christ-centered perspective on suffering. The perspective that I have just laid out goes contrary to our thinking. It goes contrary to our American culture. It goes contrary to our healthcare-centered context. It rubs against our flesh. We will not receive these words unless it is by the transforming power of the Spirit of God. It's not going to come naturally to us. And my dear friends, I confess that I'm not there. I don't know that I can say with Paul, I rejoice in my sufferings. I boast in my infirmities. I'm not there, but I want to be. And I want all of you to be, so that when the storms of this life come upon us, we're not caught unaware. We know what to do. We look to Christ for His strength. We say, Lord Jesus, I am weak, but You are strong. Manifest Your power in me so that I might testify of Your goodness and Your grace to all those that see my suffering and want to know a reason for the hope that is within me. May God help us all to embrace suffering for the glory of our Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that the words that You Yourself spoke so long ago to the Apostle Paul would strengthen Your suffering people here tonight. All those in pain and distress and affliction might look to You and be lifted up, that they might experience Your all-sufficient grace and Your mighty power to be upheld in the trial and to bring glory to Your great name. Oh Lord, please bless us all with Your grace, and may we day by day know more of Your mighty power working in us. We pray in Your holy name. Amen.